Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is indeed King forevermore. Thank you, Elmer and Bill and musicians, for leading us in a time of worship through song. We now have the joy of opening the Word of God together and continuing in our worship service through the preaching of God's Word. It is a delight to be with you here on the second Sunday of January, and it's amazing just to consider all of the things we have to look forward to even this year in 2026. You may remember that last September was the 50th anniversary of the Spanish ministries here at Grace, and November marked the 50th anniversary of special ministries here at our church. We have a few more milestone moments coming up this calendar year. In May, we'll celebrate the 40th anniversary of the Master's Seminary. And actually, next year in 2027, the 100th anniversary of the Master's University. But coming up this July, we have the joy of celebrating the 70th anniversary of Grace Community Church, July 1st, 1956. And it's going to be an amazing celebration, a celebration of God's faithfulness. In fact, I would encourage you, as you're starting to think about summer plans, to make sure that you mark July 12th so that you're here to celebrate with us on that Sunday. We'll have all of our missionary families in town. It's just going to be a wonderful time of thanksgiving and praise to the Lord for his faithfulness to all of us here at Grace Community Church. Well, speaking of missionaries and 70th anniversaries, I was interested to see this last week that January 8th marked an important commemoration of a significant event that took place in 1956 in the world of missions. It was on January 8th, 1956, that five American missionaries were martyred in the jungles of Ecuador. You'll recognize the names of some of those missionaries. That group of five men included Nate Saint and, even more well-known, Jim Elliott. And those men had gone to that part of the world in obedience to the Great Commission because they wanted to see the gospel taken to the ends of the earth, to even a remote tribe, an unreached people group, a tribe often referred to as the Aka Indians, more accurately known as the Waurani tribe. And it was this group of unreached people that Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, and those other missionaries felt a heart of compassion towards and a desire to see the gospel of Jesus Christ taken even to them. Starting in September of 1955, they began flying over Waurani settlements. They wanted to begin to introduce themselves, albeit from a distance. They would drop gifts, including farming implements and cooking utensils and other things that were useful, all as a way to signal to the Waurani Indian tribe that their intentions were friendly. Things went so well, they thought that there was a rapport being developed, that they established a missionary outpost, a small settlement by the bank of the river there in early January of 1956. The missionaries referred to that outpost as Palm Beach, and they were eager to see the native people come so they could begin to develop relationships again, for the purpose of sharing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then on January 8th of that year, around 12:30 or so in the afternoon, Nate Saint was flying the missionary plane, and he saw a group of Waurani men making their way towards the settlement. He was actually very excited about this because he thought this was the beginning of the relationship that they would develop with this group of people. That group of men arrived at the encampment at the outpost around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and all five of the missionary men were there, and they were eager to greet their visitors, only to find out that these Waurani warriors had come with hostile intentions. All five of those missionaries were killed that afternoon. All five of them were speared to death, but their deaths were not in vain. In fact, it was as a result of their martyrdom that news of this quickly spread all throughout the globe. It was in some ways like a Charlie Kirk moment. Even Life magazine came and did an expose on the lives and ministry of these missionaries. And it inspired many, especially here in the United States, to join the modern missions movement, to give up their modern conveniences and comforts, to see the gospel of Jesus Christ taken to the ends of the earth. It inspired people to do what Jim Elliot had famously said, to give up what you cannot keep, to gain what you could never lose. And in some small way, the death of those five missionaries illustrates the infinitely greater sacrifice that our Lord Jesus Christ made when God the Son condescended to earth, took on flesh, stepped out of heaven, and became a man so that as a man he might save sinful men and women. And in the same way that those five missionaries were actually killed by the people they had come to serve, again, in an infinitely greater way, our Lord was rejected, he was persecuted, he was killed by the very sinners he had come to save. In our passage this morning, we see this issue of the question of what one does with Jesus Christ. In the previous section, we had seen the religious leaders reject the Lord Jesus, Mark chapter 8, verses 10 through 12. And in the section this morning, Jesus addresses his disciples in contrast to the unbelief of the religious leaders. He asks his disciples and really calls them to greater gospel clarity. So we'll see that in our text this morning. In fact, if you haven't turned there already, please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 8. We'll be looking at verses 13 to 21. But the rejection of our Lord Jesus Christ is so evident in that previous passage. And of course, according to the parallel account in Matthew chapter 16, we have our Lord stating that not only will no sign be given to this adulterous and evil generation, but he adds, except for the sign of Jonah, a reference to his crucifixion and his resurrection. And so even in our previous text, the text we looked at last week, our Lord acknowledges the rejection of the religious leaders, and he also anticipates his crucifixion at their hands and his resurrection from the dead. Now, as we come to our text this morning in verses 13 to 21 of Mark chapter 8, really what we have here is we have the culmination of a theme that Mark has been developing all the way from the end of chapter 6. And it is a theme that focuses on bread. In fact, I would call it a trail of breadcrumbs that goes all the way back to the feeding of the 5,000 in Mark chapter 6, verses 31 to 44. There our Lord creates a miraculous meal for a group of 5,000 Jewish men, and not including women and children, this would have been a crowd of upwards of 20,000 people. He takes a little boy's lunch and he feeds everyone. And then we see bread show up again at the beginning of chapter 7, where the Pharisees confront Jesus because they don't like the fact that the disciples are eating their bread with hands that are ceremonially unclean. Jesus picks up on that in verses 13 to 24 of chapter 7, and he shows his followers that it's not what you eat, things like bread, that defiles you, but it's actually the corruption that is in the human heart. And then in verses 24 to 30 of chapter 7, Jesus goes from Galilee north to the region of Tyre and Sidon, a Gentile region, and there he has a conversation with a Syrophoenician Gentile woman, and he says to her, it's not good to cast bread to the little dogs. a reference to the ministry and the blessings of the ministry of the Messiah of Israel, and the fact that that ministry, he's testing her, questioning whether or not that ministry should extend to the Gentiles. Of course, Jesus knows exactly what he's going to do. And she responds in faith and says, "Yes, Lord, but even the little dogs get the breadcrumbs that fall from the table." Jesus heals her daughter. He brings her to saving faith. He then moves to the eastern shores of the Sea of Galilee, to the region of the Decapolis, again, a Gentile region. At the end of chapter 7, he heals a man who is deaf. And then at the beginning of Mark chapter 8, he feeds 4,000 Gentiles, demonstrating that he's not just reserving the crumbs for the Gentiles, but he's willing to give the Gentiles the very same thing that he offered to that Jewish crowd on the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee back in Mark chapter 6. And so from Mark 6 and the feeding of the 5,000, there's bread. And then with the confrontation with the Pharisees, there's bread. And then his ministry to the Syrophoenician woman, there's bread. And then the feeding of the 4,000 in Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 9, there's bread. And all of that reaches its culminating climax here in this text, because our Lord is going to demonstrate and explain to his disciples some important theological lessons based on this theme of bread. Now you can see there in Mark chapter 8, the passage that Tom read for us, but let's look at it again here, Mark chapter 8, verses 13 to 21. In verse 13, Mark notes that Jesus, leaving them, that's the Pharisees, Matthew 16 adds that the Sadducees were also there, and leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. And they had forgotten, verse 14, to take bread, and there was no more than one loaf in the boat with them. Verse 15, and he was giving orders to them, saying, "Watch out, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, he said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you still lack perception? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Do you have a hardened heart?" Verse 18, "You have eyes, but you do not see. Do you have ears, but you do not hear? Do you not remember that when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets of the broken pieces you picked up?" And they said to him, 12. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets, large baskets of the broken pieces did you pick up?" They said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, verse 21, "Do you not yet understand?" Now, as we look at this text, the feature, the detail that stands out to me at first glance is the repeated question, "Do you not yet understand?" It's there in verse 17 and it's repeated in verse 21. And I would argue that the main takeaway, the main point of this text, both in terms of what Jesus was seeking to teach his disciples and what Mark intends for the readers of his gospel to take away under the inspiration and illumination of the Holy Spirit, is bound up in that question. Because that question is the most important question that any person can ever ask. When it comes to the person and work of Jesus Christ, do you understand? And not simply in an intellectual sense, not simply in the sense of even assenting to certain facts and features of his life, but do you understand with eyes of faith that not only know about him, but know him, that you have come to embrace him and to embrace him for all of who he is and all of what he accomplished? That is the question of this text. And if you take nothing else from this message this morning, I hope you take that. the nagging question of a conscience that needs to answer that question, because the way you answer that question makes the difference between eternal life and eternal judgment. Do you understand who Jesus Christ is, and have you embraced him for all of who he is and all that he accomplished? That is Jesus's question for the disciples in this text. And it's set against the backdrop and the contrast of the unbelief, of the rejection, of the hard-heartedness, of the blindness of the Pharisees and the Sadducees in verses 10 through 12. Now, as we come to this text, we're going to look at this text under two big headings. In fact, the title for our text this morning, couldn't come up with a more clever title, so we called it The Leaven and the Loaves. And really, that functions as the two parts of our outline this morning. The leaven represents and symbolizes those corrupting influences that lead to unbelief. So the leaven are the corruptions that Jesus warns his disciples to avoid. And then the second half of this passage in verses 16 to 21 is where Jesus really leans into the lessons that he wants to teach his disciples using the loaves as the catalyst for that teaching moment. These are the corrections that our Lord seeks to address. And so in verses 13 to 15, we have the corruptions that must be avoided. And in verses 16 to 21, we have the corrections that must be addressed. The leaven represents the corruptions, and the loaves illustrates and provides a catalyst for the corrections. So let's begin then with that first big heading, the leaven, the corruptions that must be avoided. This is in verses 13 14 and 15. Verse 13 really ties back to what we talked about last week, Jesus in his confrontation with the Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees. And again, Matthew 16 says that some of the Sadducees were there as well. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the result of that confrontation is that they remain hardened in their unbelief. And so Jesus leaves. And then verse 14, he and his disciples begin their journey eastward across the lake from the region of Dalmanutha, Magdala, on the western shores of the Sea of Galilee, across to the eastern side to the area of Bethsaida. And as they are going, as they are in the boat together, Jesus is taking this opportunity to teach his disciples an important lesson. A lesson about the difference between unbelief and a immature and incomplete belief that will eventually lead to full faith. And it's interesting, as we see the 12 plus our Lord, so at least 13 of them in the boat heading east, all of them have bread on their minds. Now, I did tell the folks in first service that I was a little concerned about sharing all of this in second service, because the disciples are distracted in this moment because they're thinking about lunch. And I'm not suggesting that any of you would fall into that same trap this morning, but it is interesting that in verse 14, what are the disciples concerned about? They forgot their lunch. And this is going to be a point of significant distraction for them as they journey across the lake. And I don't know if there was any elbowing going on in the boat or what, but you can imagine that these guys are like, I thought you were going to bring the bread. I thought you were going to bring the bread. Almost like a road trip where the food gets left at home and suddenly everybody is hungry and hangry all at the same moment. They're thinking only about literal, physical bread. But our Lord has some lessons that he wants to teach them, especially because where they just had been was in a conversation and an interchange with the Jewish religious leaders. And the Jewish religious leaders had made it clear that they were rejecting Christ, that in spite of the fact that their Messiah was standing right in front of them, they were refusing to believe. He had done dozens, if not hundreds, of miracles. And what do they want? They want one more sign. Give us one more miracle. Prove it one more time. And Jesus, verse 12, is sighing deeply because of the heartbreak of their unbelief and because of his righteous indignation towards their rejection of him. And it's against that backdrop that our Lord wants to teach his followers, his disciples, some important truths. And he's also using bread, but he's not talking about literal bread. He's using it as a symbol. And in order to understand what our Lord is emphasizing here, it is important to understand a little bit of the background. And that background goes all the way back to the Old Testament. In fact, it was over the Thanksgiving break, I was having a conversation with a friend of mine. He was talking about how he had been studying bread in the Old Testament. We had a great conversation about really a theology of bread. It was both delightful and delicious. And when we think about bread in the Old Testament, there are a few things that you need to understand in order to understand what Jesus is saying here. And honestly, the backdrop for why our Lord uses bread at all as a symbol in his ministry. In the book of Exodus, there are three different kinds of sacred bread. You have in Exodus chapter 12, the bread of the Passover. You remember, of course, that the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt, and when it was finally time for them to leave, they were instructed in Exodus chapter 12 to bake bread without using any yeast. In other words, it was unleavened bread. Why? Because they didn't have time for it to rise. And so the unleavened bread actually symbolized their readiness to go, their haste in leaving. In fact, it was the Egyptians who were pushing them out because the Egyptians were tired of enduring the plagues of God. And so in Exodus 12, you have the bread of the Passover. And what does the bread of the Passover represent? And of course, that bread then was celebrated every time the Passover was celebrated. Well, that bread represents the deliverance by God of his people from Egypt. Well, a little bit later in Exodus, they find themselves in the wilderness, and in Exodus 16, God actually begins to provide for them by sending them bread from heaven. This bread from heaven is called manna, and it's described as a wafer-like, bread-like substance. But we can assume that it also was created without yeast because it was created directly by God. He just sent it straight down from heaven. And this bread sustained the people of Israel in the wilderness. And we might think of it this way, that it was this bread symbolizing Israel's dependence on God in the wilderness. So the bread of the Passover, their deliverance by God, and the bread of the wilderness, their dependence on God. And then there was a third kind of bread, a third kind of sacred bread in Exodus. It's in Exodus 25 and again in Leviticus 24, and it's the bread of the presence. This was bread that was made specifically by the priests and put on the golden table in the tabernacle and then later in the temple, and they baked 12 loaves, and every week they replaced those 12 loaves, and the 12 loaves represented the 12 tribes of Israel, and this served as a memorial offering of God's presence with his people and of the sanctity and purity that he required of them in worship. And that bread, the showbread as it's sometimes called, then symbolized their devotion to God. So you have the bread of the Passover, their deliverance by God, the bread of the wilderness, their dependence on God, and the bread of the tabernacle and the bread of the temple, which was their devotion to God. And that bread also was unleavened bread. And so when you get to the New Testament, what you find is that the way in which First century Jews in the New Testament thought about leaven or yeast was that they saw it as a permeating influence. That's when they used it metaphorically. They saw it as a permeating influence that was usually negative, because at the Passover, they got rid of all of their leaven. And in the temple, the bread that was presented before God to represent pure worship was unleavened bread. Now, leaven sometimes in the New Testament could be used positively. Jesus uses it that way in Matthew 13:33, when he talks about the influence of the kingdom, that the gospel, by preaching the gospel, the kingdom would have influence all throughout the world. But most of the time, leaven is used to represent a corrupting or contaminating influence. You see that, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, where Paul talks about immorality in the Corinthian congregation, and he says they shouldn't tolerate any immorality because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Okay, so armed then with that theology of bread, and coupling that with what Jesus has been emphasizing in his ministry, going back to Mark 6 through Mark 7 to the first part of Mark 8, we can understand then that when Jesus is talking about bread, yes, he recognizes the physical reality, but he's talking about spiritual and eternal truths that that physical reality represents. We know that because in the parallel passage to the feeding of the 5,000 in Mark 6, that parallel passage in John 6 has Jesus going back to Capernaum the very next day after feeding the 5,000, and he stands up in the synagogue and he tells them, based on that miracle and using that miracle as a symbol, John 6:35, and again John 6:48, I am the bread of life. In that context, Jesus actually refers to the bread of the wilderness, the manna, and says, yeah, Moses, or more accurately, my heavenly Father, gave you bread in the wilderness, but that bread only served you temporarily. It was for physical sustenance. It was a temporary fuel. But I am the bread of life, and those who believe in me will have eternal life. And so Jesus is using bread as a symbol of his ministry, of the salvation that he offers, and even of himself. And all of those things in the Old Testament about deliverance by God and dependence on God and devotion to God, all that that symbolized and anticipated is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, because through him we are delivered, and those who call on him can depend on him. And also he opens the door that our devotion to God might be acceptable in the eyes of God, because he is our great high priest. And so Jesus is intentionally using bread on the basis of all of that Old Testament rich, profound, metaphorical representation to tell all who would listen to him, I am the fulfillment of all of this. I am the bread of life. And his meal for the 5,000 was intended to show that his ministry extended to the 12 tribes of Israel as their Messiah. And his miraculous meal, the creation of that miraculous meal in Mark 8 to that Gentile crowd of 4,000, was intended to show that not only did the ministry of the Messiah extend to the nation of Israel, but it went beyond the borders of Israel to the ends of the earth. And so when Jesus starts talking about bread here in verse 15, he's talking about something way more profound than somebody forgot lunch. And so verse 15, he's giving them orders. This is on the backdrop of just the unbelief that they had all witnessed on the part of the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so he's warning them, watch out, he says. Look out. Look out for what, Lord? Look out for leaven. What is leaven? Leaven is that permeating, corrupting influence. Look out for that permeating, corrupting influence, for the corruptions that lead to unbelief, corruptions that must be avoided. Well, what are those corruptions? Well, there's two of them here in verse 15. It's the corrupting influence, the corruption of the Pharisees, and the corrupting influence of Herod. And the parallel passage, Matthew 16, verse 6, adds a third group, the Sadducees. Well, what is the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod and the leaven of the Sadducees? Well, these are perspectives, they're worldviews that are antagonistic to the gospel and that when embraced lead one to unbelief. Specifically with the Pharisees, we might categorize the leaven of the Pharisees with the word self-righteousness. The Pharisees, of course, were known for their commitment to externalism, to moralism, to traditionalism, ritualism, rabbinic tradition, all of these things. They thought that God was pleased as long as they made themselves look good on the outside. They were concerned, as Jesus rebukes them for in Mark 7, verses 6 through 9. They were so concerned with saying with their lips that they loved God, even though their hearts were far from him, and cleaning up the outside of the cup or the outside of the tomb. And yet, as Jesus goes on in that passage to show, they did not recognize that the true problem is a problem of the heart. And their system of rules and rituals and regulations did nothing to actually deal with the corruption on the inside. But because the Pharisees thought that they could earn heaven through their own self-righteous efforts, they didn't think they needed a savior. In fact, Jesus says that in Mark chapter 2, verse 17, that those who think they're well, they don't need a physician. It's only those who recognize that they're sick, who recognize that they need the divine physician to save them and to heal them from their sins. And Jesus' point here is if you embrace a worldview that teaches that you can somehow earn heaven through your own efforts, it doesn't have to have the label Pharisaism on it. It can have any one of a number of labels on it. But if you believe you can earn heaven by being a good person or by cleaning up the outside, that compromising, corrupting influence will lead to unbelief because you will convince yourself that you don't need a savior. Well, what is the leaven of Herod? If the leaven of the Pharisees was self-righteousness, and in fact, in Luke 12, verse 1, Jesus just flat out says the leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy. What is the leaven of Herod? Well, we could go back. We don't need to this morning, but we could go back and look at Mark chapter 6, verses 14 to 29, where Mark talks about Herod and his relationship to John the Baptist. And what do we see characterizing Herod? We see him characterized by self-indulgence, by worldliness and unrestrained lust, by lavish drinking parties and all sorts of the lust of the flesh and of the eyes and the boastful pride of life and violence such that he authorizes the execution of John the Baptist. And so Jesus is saying to his disciples, if you allow that kind of worldview, a worldliness, an unrestrained lust, a heart that's driven by self-indulgence, if you allow that to grip your heart, you will end up in unbelief. Because you cannot cling to self-righteousness and you cannot cling to self-indulgence and still cling to Christ. And what about the leaven of the Sadducees from Matthew 16, verse 6? I would say the leaven of the Sadducees was self-interest. The Sadducees were an aristocratic sect in first century Judaism connected to the high priest. They controlled the temple and they loved their position of influence, of power, and of wealth. And they were willing to compromise anything to maintain that position. Well, that runs squarely against what our Lord is going to say later in this chapter in verses 34 and 35. If you're going to come after Christ, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. You have to crucify self-interest. And so all three of these forms of leaven, you must crucify self-righteousness and crucify self-indulgence and crucify self-interest if you are to embrace Jesus Christ, not only as Savior, but as what he calls you to embrace him as Lord. And so Jesus warns his disciples about the corrupting influences, these corruptions that must be avoided. And these influences were everywhere present in first century Judaism. They're still everywhere present, even though they have different names and different labels in our own day. And how many people stop short of truly understanding who Jesus is because they are derailed by self-righteousness, self-indulgence, and self-interest? And so we come back to our question this morning. That question is, do you understand who Jesus is? Do you not yet understand? Well, let's move to our second main point this morning. The first main point, the leaven, the corrupting influences, the corruptions that must be avoided. Now we move to the loaves, the bread that Jesus will use as a catalyst to present some corrections that need to be addressed, because he's calling his disciples to level up. He's calling them, to quote my high school age daughter, to lock in. I think I know what that means. And so we have in verses 16 to 21, then the second half of this message, because Jesus is going to call his disciples to reject and flee from those things that lead to unbelief and instead press into and pursue those things that lead to full understanding. Well, how does he do that? Well, in verses 16 to the first half of verse 18, Jesus addresses and corrects their focus because their focus was off. And then in the second half of verse 18 all the way to verse 20, Jesus corrects and addresses their forgetfulness because they hadn't yet perceived what they were supposed to learn from the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. And then in verse 21, Jesus directly addresses the feebleness of their faith. And so we have these corrections that our Lord is making as he seeks to push them towards greater clarity. We begin then with the clarity of their focus, verse 16. In spite of the fact that they're in the boat with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, and he's giving them really important instructions for how to understand what to avoid, recognizing that even in what he's saying, eternity itself is at stake, the disciples are still focused on lunch. And I can only imagine that years later, when Mark was writing down the memoirs of Peter and Peter's reflecting on all of this, he's going like, we were such knuckleheads. Because verse 16, and in fact, in Matthew 16, it tells us that the disciples weren't even sure if Jesus was speaking metaphorically and symbolically in verse 15. They were kind of like, wait, is he talking about real yeast? I mean, do the Pharisees have like a recipe? And so in verse 16, it's this amazing disconnect where the disciples begin to talk with one another about the fact that they have no bread. So they're like hearing the Lord teaching, but they're like, I can't believe you forgot lunch. And so verse 17, our Lord begins by correcting their focus because they're entirely focused on temporal, physical things. And he wants them to focus on things that are spiritual and eternal, things that have lasting impact beyond this life, things where souls are at stake. And he does this by actually asking them a series of rhetorical questions. There's eight questions in this text. In verses 17 and the first part of verse 18, five questions. Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? I mean, Jesus just confronted a group of people who had hard hearts. And now he is pushing his disciples to ask themselves that question. Do you have a hard heart? And actually, this question goes all the way back to Mark chapter 6, verse 52, where after the feeding of the 5,000, Mark says they didn't gain any insight from the loaves because their hearts were hardened. Do you have hard hearts? Having eyes, do you not see? Verse 18, having ears, do you not hear? These are quotations from a number of different Old Testament passages. And Jesus's emphasis here is on the fact that the perspective of the disciples was totally wrong. Their focus was off. They were focusing on the near. They had severe myopia. All they could see was what was right in front of them. And he's calling them to see things from an eternal perspective, to begin to see things through eyes of faith. Because if they could do that, they would actually focus on what it is he's teaching them, which is of eternal significance. Not only does our Lord correct their focus, he then also corrects their forgetfulness. End of verse 18. Guys, don't you remember? Don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves and fed 5,000 men plus women and children, and you picked up all of the broken pieces? And how many baskets did you have left? You can sort of, you can feel the sheepishness with which they answer that question. They said to him, 12. And when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets of the leftover pieces did you pick up of the broken pieces? How many did you gather? And they said to him, 7. What's Jesus doing? He's reminding them of something they forgot, because when they get into the boat and they say, we don't have any bread. Is this the first time in the Gospel of Mark where they've made that comment? No. Back in Mark chapter 6, verses 37 and 38, Jesus says, you feed these people. And they go, we don't have enough bread. And then in Mark chapter 8, verse 4, Jesus says, you feed these people. And they say, we don't have enough bread. And now they get in a boat and they're like, we don't have enough bread. And Jesus is saying, well, you do remember the last time you asked that question, what happened? And what did happen? What happened is that the Messiah of Israel did a miracle that demonstrated that he was the Savior of Israel and also the Savior of the world. And not only that, that miracle demonstrated that he is God in human flesh, because he did something that only God can do. And not only that, because Jesus taught them the very next day in John 6 that he is the bread of life, that miracle emphasized that he was going to give himself to be the Savior of the world. And then verse 21, the final rhetorical question, which really is the culmination and the climax of this entire passage. Jesus was saying to them, do you not yet understand? Was saying to them, this is a repeated question. It's repeated twice in the text, verse 17 and verse 21, but it's a repeated question. And I'm sure that boat ride in some ways felt like a long boat ride for these disciples, because Jesus is calling them to greater clarity. And it's a mild admonition, it's a mild rebuke, but it is a call for them to not be like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and like Herod, who rejected the Messiah that was right in front of them, and instead to embrace with full understanding who Jesus is. And that word for understand, it's there in verse 21, it's there in verse 17, it's used actually a number of times throughout this section. That word for understand has the idea in Greek of putting all the pieces together. Our family loves doing jigsaw puzzles. I'm actually not very good at them, but the rest of my family loves doing jigsaw puzzles. For Christmas, we gave one of our kids a set of jigsaw puzzles. There's currently a jigsaw puzzle on my dining room table right now, half done. So when I want bread and I go to sit at the table, there's a puzzle. I think that's a good illustration of this word for understand. Jesus is saying, put the pieces together. Why can't you put the pieces together? Now, they had some of the pieces. They knew he was the Messiah. Peter had confessed him to be the Messiah back in John 6, verse 68. He'll confess him again to be the Messiah in verse 29 of Mark chapter 8. The parallel passage, Matthew 16, verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So they understand that he is the Messiah, but their understanding is still not complete. Understanding about who he is as God in human flesh, and understanding about what he will do, that he has come to die. Because even after Peter confesses, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," in the very next section, both in Matthew and in Mark, when Jesus says openly, "I am going to die," Peter tries to talk him out of it. They have partial clarity, but not full clarity. And Jesus is saying to them, stay away from these corruptions, self-righteousness, self-indulgence, self-interest, things that will take you down a path towards unbelief. And instead, seek to correct the things that in your current understanding are yet incomplete or inaccurate. Your focus is off. You're forgetting what I've done. Your faith is feeble. But as we draw all of this to a close, I come back to what we said earlier, that the point of this text is in the question, do you not yet understand? And for the disciples, what we will see is that our Lord, through his sovereign grace, he will open their eyes so that they have full understanding. That full understanding won't come until after the cross and after the resurrection, when they finally fully understand all of what Christ came to accomplish. But they will have full understanding, or at least 11 of the 12 will. But Mark, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records this passage for us, because he wants his readers, his audience, as they read this section, to ask themselves that same question. You may have grown up at the church. You may have grown up at this church. You may have gone to Christian school. You may have done Awana or a venture club. You may know answers to every theological question. You may enjoy theological debate. But the question of this text this morning is, in spite of all of that, do you yet understand? Meaning, not just do you have head knowledge about who Jesus is, but have you bowed the knee and embraced him in genuine saving faith for all of who he is and all of what he accomplished? And my prayer for you on this second Sunday in January is that as you leave today, that you would ask yourself that question, do I yet understand? I think of the prayer of the man in the next chapter in Mark 9 who says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Have you come to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ for all of who he is and all of what he has done? Look out for the leaven. Learn from the loaves and look to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And just as we conclude all of this, I think it's so fascinating. On the one hand, the disciples have a little bit of an excuse maybe because they're still on the other side of the cross and some of these pieces won't fully come together until after Good Friday and after Resurrection Sunday. But for us, on this side of the cross, we have no excuse. The picture is complete. The puzzle has been done. And what a joy it is to see lives transformed when sinners who are blinded by their sin are rescued by the grace of our Lord, and he imparts to them saving faith and full clarity. We started this morning talking a little bit about Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, and those missionaries who died in Ecuador in 1956. But that's not the end of the story. And if you know the story, you know that's not the end of the story. Because missionaries went back in, including Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of Jim Elliot, and Rachel Saint, the sister of Nate Saint. And they took the gospel and lived among the Waorani people. And many people in that tribe came to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a great revival there. And one of those men was a man named Minkaya. And Minkaya was one of the ones who had been there on the shore that day on January 8th, 1956. And he had actually been involved in spearing Nate Saint to death. But the Lord wasn't done with Minkaya. And through the witness of those missionaries, Minkaya came to saving faith in Christ. His life was totally transformed, so much so that he and Nate Saint's son, Steve Saint, became really good friends, so much so that Minkaya actually adopted Steve as his son in the tribe. And this is just what's so amazing to me. It was about 20 years ago at a shepherd's conference. Steve Saint came and he spoke. They actually brought the plane and set it up on the patio. And Steve came with Minkaya. And on this very platform, from this very podium, Minkaya, one of the Waurani warriors who had killed those missionaries on January 8th, 1956, he stood here and he gave testimony to the transformation and the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was given eyes to see. He was given full clarity. And the promise of the gospel is if you will embrace the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith, he will give you that same kind of clarity, the forgiveness of sins, the hope of eternal life. If he can do it for a man in a remote tribe in the edges of civilization, in the jungles of Ecuador, he can do it for you and for any sinner. Do you not understand? In 2020, Minkaya died and entered into his heavenly rest. He joined with Nate Saint and Jim Elliott around the throne singing praise to the Lamb. And all because he was given the clarity that this passage speaks about. And in the same way that last week the charge was don't miss the Messiah like the religious leaders do, the charge of this passage is don't miss the Messiah, because he offers to you clarity, forgiveness, and hope. Would you bow with me in prayer? With your heads bowed, just a reminder that our prayer room is open. As Tom read from Isaiah 55, today is the day of salvation. My prayer for you, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, is that today would be the day he grants you clarity, that you would ask yourself the question, do I truly understand? Meaning, have I come to saving faith in Christ? Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We give you thanks for the truth of your word. We ask that your Spirit would illumine dead hearts and bring sight to blind eyes, so that we might stay far away from that which leads to unbelief, and instead that our focus might be on things eternal as we fix our eyes on the author and perfecter of the faith, the Lord Jesus, the one whom we love and whom we long to serve. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Have a wonderful Sunday.